Good morning. He's alive. No, the response is he's alive indeed. Let's try it again. He's alive.
He's alive indeed.
Amen. Do you know 3.3 billion people will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus around the world this weekend? Is that not an incredible number of people? If you ask if the gospel's been successful from ground zero in Jerusalem to 2024, 3.3 billion. That's half the world's population that will celebrate the risen Savior this morning. Glad that you are with us. I had a text from a friend who's out of town, and they're watching online, and he said, "Tell your old Easter joke." And I'm like, "What old Easter joke are you talking about?" And then I haven't told it for years. When our kids were little, we have two twins. They're the youngest. They're now 31. So this was many, many years ago. They were 7, 6, somewhere in that age frame. Chris and I were like, dutifully, "Do you understand what Easter, it's not about Easter eggs only. It's not about, you know, it's just all the stuff, all the trappings that go with it." So we're asking them, "What is Easter about?" And one of them pipes up and says, "That's when Jesus came out of his cave, looked around, saw a shadow, and went back in." Yeah. And that was, that's funny unless you realize that's the pastor's children that have that understanding of Easter. So, for my friend Bill, there you go, right there. All right, our series is called I Am. It's the last message in our series on Easter. And in a nutshell, to do this really quickly, if what I'm saying, by the way, interests you, like you wanted to hear more about it or wish you would have caught more of it, on our website, jfc.org, everything that we teach is cataloged on there, and you can go on, listen to it for free, download it. You can send it to somebody else to hear it. It's all free. But I Am comes not from the New Testament, but that's where we're teaching from. It actually begins all the way in the book of Exodus. When Moses came across the burning bush, the Lord was in the bush and spoke to Moses and told Moses, "I want you to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt." And Moses begins to ask God all sorts of questions like, "I am not qualified for this. I can't speak well. Surely there's somebody else." Final question is, they're going to ask me who sent me, and who do I tell them? What's your name? And God said, "I am that I am." And that's how he described himself. And literally, if you take that from the ancient Hebrew into English, it's the word Lord or Yahweh. And the Jews held it in such reverence, the name of God, that it was called the unutterable. They wouldn't even speak it for fear that they might misuse it. The third commandment of the 10 is not to misuse the name of the Lord in vain, is how we hear it, but it means to use it in a disrespectful way. Not even as a curse word, which is how we would see it, but it means to use it in a way that's just, that's trifle, that's not with respect and honor. Does that make sense? So the Jews were so careful, they wouldn't even speak it, and to speak it in the wrong way in Jesus's day was called blasphemy. And if you were to be a blasphemer, they could pick up stones and stone you. They didn't even have to have a trial to do it. If someone heard you, you could be accused of it and be stoned for it. Jesus then comes along into life and begins to use the word I am frequently. And his disciples recognize right away he's revealing himself as the Lord, but many of the religious leaders who didn't like Jesus, he was a threat to their power, perceived him as a blasphemer. And many times in the gospel, when he would say, "I am," and then fill in a title, which is what our series has been about. 7 times Jesus uses the I am as a title for the Lord of this life and from the Lord from heaven. And our final one today is, I am the resurrection and the life. I think it's fitting for Easter. It's found in John 11:25. And they'll pull it up. You can see it. Jesus said to her, the her is Lazarus's sister. And so Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead. And we're going to talk about that in comparison to Jesus's resurrection. But this was Jesus's word as he was headed to Lazarus's tomb. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Powerful words. I use them usually when I'm doing a funeral, but they're probably most appropriate for Easter when we're talking about the fact of the resurrection. Amen. I am the resurrection and I am the life, and he who believes in me, even if they're dead, they'll live, is what Jesus is saying. So it's a really powerful statement. Question to begin this, I gave a test to the people last night. See, if you know how many resurrections are there in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Want to guess? Dave says 3, 4. 5's the next sequential number. Anybody know? Okay, so here, real quickly, in the Old Testament, there were 3 that were raised from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both did it. And then after Elisha had died, a custom of Jewish people was to let the flesh decay, and they would put the bones in an ossuary and then take the bones with them, believe it or not. So his bones were being moved into a grave, and there was also another funeral going on, and a bunch of grave robbers had shown up at the same time. So the people were fearful they were going to lose their lives, so they took the guy who died and threw him into the grave with the bones of Elisha. And as soon as he hit the bones, he came back to life. Could you imagine that ruining a funeral, huh? That would be a shocking surprise. So that was 3 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read 2 times that Jesus did it with children, the widow in Nain, and then the synagogue ruler's little daughter. And then we know he did it with Lazarus, his friend, and I'll talk about that in a second. Paul did it once, Peter did it once, and then the Bible records this. At Jesus' resurrection, believers who had fallen asleep is simply a metaphor for death. It says many of the believers, it doesn't say how many, but many of the believers who had died were resurrected on the day that Jesus was resurrected and came out of their tombs and came into town to bear witness of Jesus's. Could you imagine that as a, that would be a shocking kind of like, that'll wake you up very, very quickly. But it's a trick question because there's only been one resurrection in the Bible. It's semantics. How many people brought back to life versus how many resurrections? A resurrection is not to have your spirit brought back to your earthly body. And every one of those, including Lazarus, only had his spirit brought back to his earthly body. Lazarus is going to die again. But Jesus was brought back never to die again. In fact, one of the prophecies about Jesus is that the Holy One would never see decay. Before his body could even decay, God brought him back to life and put him in a resurrected body. And do we have a promise in Scripture about our bodies at some point? I think you'll find this interesting. So I did just a quick study between Lazarus' resurrection or his being brought back to life and Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus, John 11 is the story of Lazarus. This takes place somewhere 2 to 4 weeks before Jesus was crucified. We don't have an exact, but just based on the time frame of when he was in Jerusalem. Bethany is the town that Lazarus lived in. It's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Jesus had already been threatened not to come back to Jerusalem. In fact, when he told the disciples, "Let's go to Bethany, my friend Lazarus is sick," doubting Thomas says, "Okay, let's go with the Lord so that we can die too." How is that for an encouraging, like, you know, you get what's going on. All right, so we're going to read about Lazarus, John 11, Jesus, and John 20. Compare the two things together. The first one, I'm going to do our message rather quick today because we've got another service after you. The first comparison between the two is the stone that was in front of the tomb. Now, let me just quickly do this for you. I'm sure you've seen pictures of Jesus's tomb. The custom of the day for more wealthy people was to carve out of the rock a tomb. And then when the body was put inside of the cave, the tomb, they would roll a big rock. And how many of you have seen a picture of that? So when I say it, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know what it looks like in your head. Well, this would have been done for more wealthy people. If you were poor, that wasn't the only custom. The one custom that was constant in Judaism is that the body had to be buried immediately. You couldn't wait. He had to be buried immediately. And they would wrap the body in linen cloths and then anoint it with spices. It would help with the smell, and it would also keep the cloth. It would make it almost like cement on the body, so that would keep things out of the body that shouldn't be getting. Is that without being gross? Okay. So Lazarus, his family must have had a little bit of money because he was put into a tomb and not simply wrapped and put into the ground. And so 3 differences between Jesus's resurrection and Lazarus. The first one is with the stone that was in front of the tomb. This is Lazarus. Jesus once more moved deeply, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And then Jesus said these words, "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, that's his sister, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days." She's being honest, isn't she? Do you know that the story even goes that before Lazarus had died, they had sent a message to Jesus, and the message was, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And the expectation was that Jesus would come and heal Lazarus before he died. And Jesus intentionally waited in that place 2 more days for Lazarus to die. And the disciples couldn't understand why, and neither could the sisters. But Jesus said, it's not for you to fully understand this. This is for the glory of God, so that you can witness something you've never seen before. So when Jesus comes to Lazarus's tomb, Lazarus has already been dead, but the stone is in front of the tomb, and Jesus has to tell the mourners there, roll the stone away. Now contrast that to Jesus's resurrection in John 20, verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday for the Jews. Ours is Monday, but theirs is Sunday. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So by the time they got there, they didn't need anybody to remove it. God had already done it. All right, the difference between the two, the stone had to be rolled away so that Lazarus could get out. In this case, God wanted the disciples to see that the stone had already been rolled away because Jesus had already gotten out of the tomb. And I used it as a metaphor last night, and I'll bring it to you today. That idea of a stone in front of a tomb, a rock, something that's hard and difficult to move. Many times in our lives, it's compared to the heart. You know that through the Bible, Old and New Testament, when God talks about the heart, it's not always in the idea that the heart is soft and pliable. Sometimes he says that the heart can become very hard, like a rock. And I think one of the hardest things that we deal with as pastors, how do you deal with someone with a hard heart? Have you ever talked to somebody with a hard heart? A hard heart is a difficult thing to overcome. People have them for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes something in life happened that hardened their heart. Sometimes they just have pre-formulated ideas. Maybe the way they grew up, maybe when they were in college, maybe a disappointment with God, but they get a hard heart towards God. Sometimes they have a hard heart towards things of this world because maybe they've been hurt or maybe they don't understand. Either way, there's a difference between these two things. Some things in life, you can have people help you. They can help you get free. They can help you understand. They can help you move into a different place. But some things in life, tell me this isn't true if you've lived long enough, there's no human that can help you. Only God and God alone can move the stone out of your life. You know, what we've been praying for all of you today, not putting everybody just in the same basket, but just praying this, that as we came and put our best effort in worship, our best effort out there in the foyer, our best effort with a gift, a crumble cookie, come on. I mean, next to a bar of gold, how good could we be on that? To dress up is not for us to come and show off. That's not what it's about. It's to pay respect on the day that we respect above all other days. So our hope in this is not that you look up and see, wow, they've really polished it or really they're doing a good job with it. We did all of it to do one thing, to lift Jesus up, to say that he's worthy of our very best effort. In the hope that, regardless of where you are in life, if there's anything keeping your heart from the Lord, that today the Holy Spirit can move it out of the way. That has been our prayer. Some have fasted for you, and some have gone before God this entire week, asking that your heart would be in a place to hear from the Lord today. Not to hear from me, but to hear in my words what the Lord would say to you today. And he doesn't want anything between you and him. And maybe you have tried using man's effort over and over and over again to remove something out of the way. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's something done to you. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's something you did to somebody that you carry shame and guilt about. Either way, our prayer today would be that the anointing would break the heavy rock to pieces. That you'd walk out of this place, whether you come here regularly or whether you're visiting one time and one time only, that you'll walk out of this place different than you walked in, you'll walk out free today. Yes. It was for freedom that Jesus set us free, the Bible says. The second one is really interesting too. It's the grave clothes. Remember, these two things are within a couple of weeks of each other, but they're in so many ways, they're so alike, and yet, because it's Jesus and then just a man, they're so different from each other. The grave clothes are important. And like I told you, There weren't a lot of customs that you had to follow, but in Judaism, there were a few that had to be followed. One was that the body couldn't just be buried in the ground. No matter if it was in a tomb or in the ground, it had to be wrapped in linen cloths. Not like a mummy, because they wouldn't take out the organs of the person, but in the preservation of the body, they would wrap it with these cloths around and around and around. It would have looked like a mummy if you saw it. And then they would put the spices in between so that the spices would make the linen really hard. It would be very difficult to separate the linen from the body. In fact, we have a picture of that with Lazarus. So Jesus came to the tomb. He told them to move the stone away. And then his next move was this. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice. If you study this, he yelled at the top of his lungs. Have you ever heard the statement that could wake the dead? This is literally where it comes from. This, hey, it's a colloquial statement that we use that's loud enough to wake the... Normally, we're talking about our children. Yes? Right? But where it comes from, literally, the colloquial statement comes from this idea. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice at the top of his lungs, Lazarus, come out! Do you imagine? Everybody watching? They had been mourning, crying and weeping. Part of the tradition was to play instruments too that were mourning instruments. You actually would hire people who were professional mourners. And people would come. Could you imagine that being your job? I'm a professional mourner. You look sad. I know. Oh, come on. So you've got all of this noise and racket and weeping and wailing and moaning going on. And then Jesus above it all, Lazarus, come out. And everybody stops. It's as quiet there as it is here. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth, which would have been separate around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What a picture. I mean, literally like one of those old mummy pictures. Here comes Lazarus. And he's all wrapped up, and Jesus has to say to them, loose that man and let him go. It also is a metaphor for literally how we're supposed to help people in this life too that are bound up with things. Our job is to help them get free so that they can walk without all of that death hanging on to them, right? That's what I'm trying to do this morning. Jesus's was completely different than that, though. So we pick up the story of Mary going to the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is the one whom Jesus loved. Who is that? That's John. What gospel are we reading? John's gospel. John had no problem with how his self-esteem was. The one whom Jesus... I mean, by inference, you're saying he didn't love you guys, but he really loved me. But he's humble enough not to use his name. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now remember, she went, the stone's been rolled away. She had some spices with her to do a second anointing. And she looks in the tomb and she sees that the body's not there. And rather than going to investigate, she turns around, runs as fast as she can to the disciple, runs to Peter and John, and says they've taken his body away. And then they do what you and I would do in that situation. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Look how this is described. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, because not only is he more loved, but he's faster, obviously. And stooping to look in, so John stoops to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Lazarus came out with them on, because there was no angel involved in this. But they looked in and they saw the cloths lying. One of the lies told about the resurrection of Jesus was that his body had been stolen. In fact, if you remember, they put two Roman guards in front of the tomb and charged them with death. Don't let anyone into this tomb, because they will steal his body and say he's been resurrected. And the Romans, when they said, if you don't do this, we'll kill you, they meant it. There was no trial. There was no, hey, we're going to appeal this. You didn't do what you were told. You die on the spot. So these guys, they're not fooling around, but an earthquake happens. It moves the stone away, and it freaked the guards out so much, they ran away. My question to you is, if the disciples had come in to steal the body, would they have taken the time to take the cloth off of the body? Or would they have just grabbed the body knowing that they could be killed for doing so and run as fast as they could? What do you think? What's logic tell you? And then if they did take the time to take off the cloth, would they have laid it right back down in the shape of the body? Or would they have just torn it off and thrown it on the ground? Because what we have here is them saying that the cloth looks just like the body was there, only the body's not there anymore, with a subtle difference that most people miss when they read this. So both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. Peter went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. Look at this. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Again, if you were stealing something, would you take the time to fold it up nice and neat? But there's something really, this is where Western Christians and Jewish people who lived 2,000 years ago would have read this and understood this completely different, Paul. So the linen cloth covering his face is not where it's supposed to be, but it's folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and when he saw it, what? What did he believe? That Jesus had been resurrected. Why did he believe that? Okay, let me teach you something that's really, really cool here. At a dinner that a rabbi would have held with people, etiquette would have allowed for him to do certain things without having to tell people what he was doing. So when he was done eating, he would have taken his napkin, and if he folded it a particular way and put it on the table, the way he folded it would have told the servants, we're done, you can clear the table now. And in fact, we don't teach etiquette much more, but in a fancy restaurant right now, listen to this, when you fold your napkin up, if you put it on the back of the chair, it means you're coming back. If you put it on the table, it means they can remove the stuff that's on the table. It's still done today. At that time, a rabbi could have folded it a particular way, put it on the table, and it would have let the servants know, the meal is over, you can clear everything away. We're done, is what you're saying. But if you fold it another way and put it on the table, it tells the servants, we'll be right back. The way this napkin is folded is in such a manner that Jesus was saying, I'm not done, I'll be back. So a Jewish mindset would have looked at it, walked in, seen it, and without any words being spoken, John knew he's alive. And he believed instantly that Jesus is alive. Is that not powerful or what? Oh my goodness. We lose something when we read it 2,000 years later without a Jewish understanding of the scriptures. What a powerful, powerful thing. Let me give you the third one. It's the resurrected body. And probably the one that I'm most excited to try to talk to you about is this one right here. Lazarus' situation was what I said. Probably the best way to say it, Lazarus got a stay of execution. And I told everybody last night, the way to look at this life, and I'm not trying to be morose or depressed, I'm not a professional mourner, listen to what I'm saying. This is life, and the only way out of it is everyone in this room, the only way out is death. There's one exception, that if the Lord Jesus returns before we die, then we'll be changed, the Bible says. I'm going to read that to you, and you'll end up with a resurrected body without having to go through death. But if he tarries, and we don't know when that is, then all of us in this room, look at me real quick, all of us in this room will die. The one forever thing that I deal with as a pastor, the part of my job that I hate is having to deal with death. Death is when the spirit inside of a person that animates them, when it is wrenched away from the body and all that's left is the shell. And I have to deal with families who are still here, even believers who are told it's okay to mourn, but mourn with hope. Death is that one horrible thing that no matter what we do while we're stuck in this life, it's still a fact of life. And death hurts. And even though we have hope and we know we'll see the person again, man, what a lonely thing it is to go through death, to lose a mom, to lose a dad, to lose a child, to lose a friend, to lose a spouse. It's a horrible thing. And it's the one conclusion that it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You live in North America, South America, Africa, Australia. It does not matter where you live. Death is a fact on this planet. And do you know that was not God's intention for his creation on this planet? He created this world without death. What left death in was man going his own way and listening to the enemy. God even told him, if you do this disobedient, if you eat this fruit, you will die. And man knew that and went and took a big bite of it anyway. And we still do the same thing when we go our own way, when we reject the Lord's word, when we don't walk with him. Death is a fact of life. Part of Jesus' job when he was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected was to overcome death for us. You and I couldn't do it, only he could do it. The Bible says the reason the Father raised him back to life was there was no sin found in him, justified. And then the greatest deal ever is that if you put your faith and trust in what Jesus did, he took what you deserved so you could have what he deserved. And I know that's cliche, but it is true right down to the bone. You can have eternal life. It's not pie in the sky. It's not self-delusion. My question to you would be, you can look at the resurrection. There's probably no more provable fact in the world than the resurrection happened. But I would say one of the things you could look at to decide whether or not it's true, why would people give their lives over and over again for some kind of a lie? Every one of the disciples except John, the one whom Jesus loved the most, was persecuted and died for their faith. Sometimes in horrible ways. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read about the first century church, what believers went through to hold on to their faith was a remarkable thing. We all know that the Colosseum still sits there today. Christians, not just gladiators, Christians were thrown to gladiators, lions, and wild beasts. And everyone given the chance, recant your faith and you can be let go. And people would go in singing hymns to God as they went to their death, not because they were believing a lie, but because they were believing the truth. There's more to this world than what you can see only with your eyes. The blood of martyrs really made the way possible for us to do what we do today. Jesus' body was different. He wasn't given a stay of execution. John, his spirit was called back to his physical body, but they were going to have another funeral. As good as it was to have Lazarus back to life, all of the family was going to gather a few years later and have another funeral. Think about that. But Jesus and Jesus alone was given a resurrected body. That body, it was an amazing body. When he appeared to 500 people. He appeared to all the disciples. He appeared at different times into locked rooms. That body is a remarkable body in that it's not characterized by the physical things that you and I are characterized by. His body could do everything and at will. Never to die again. Let me read to you three really incredible scriptures that'll close our message for today and give you an opportunity to decide what you believe about the resurrection. This is like Christianity 101 as a basic, and then it's the highest level of understanding and the thing we respect above all else. So it covers here's 101 and here's graduation. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, can I say this real quick? Just as your pastor, if you consider me to be your pastor, let me give you one instruction for today or tonight or sometime before the weekend is over. Read 1 Corinthians 15 for me. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's whole thesis on what the resurrection is. And if you believe and yet you found yourself drifting a little bit, and we all do it, read 1 Corinthians 15 because it will jerk you back, lift you above the fog, and let you see into eternity. That's poetic. This is what Paul says, 101 and graduation day. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That means this is the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter first and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the exact same time. And when this was written, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Remember, that's a metaphor for death. Then he also appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. We believe this to be factual and the thing that we celebrate above everything. Look, we can disagree on everything else in the Bible, or at least we can have varying opinions. But the one thing we can't disagree on, if we're going to fellowship together, is that Jesus is alive. That's the one thing. We can debate about instruments. We can debate about carpet color. We can debate about what kind of coffee Mike makes in the coffee bar. But the one thing that we are not allowed to argue about is Jesus is alive. You know, Paul says this: if our only hope is for this life, we should be pitied above all other creatures. But we have eternity, and therefore, we have something to celebrate above all people. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, the last two verses. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does what's perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. What is sleep? A metaphor for death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed if we're still alive. For the perishable must clothe itself with what is imperishable, and what's mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Here's the saying: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. What's perishable? I see your hand. This is perishable. It's warm right now. It's strong right now. But believe it or not, this is passing away right in front of your eyes. This is perishable. The heart inside of me, it's fading away as I talk to you. The person that you look at and that you see is so beautiful. That beauty fades so fast. It's all changing in this room. If I could fast forward it for all of you, you'd see how fast. I'm 60 now. I see how fast when I look in the mirror. And I'm playing a little bit, but I'm being deadly serious with you. What you see around you is passing away. What lasts forever is eternity. People see this world as the only thing that matters. We put all of our effort, all of our energy, all of our time, all of our beliefs only in today and what we can accomplish by tomorrow. And this is passing by so fast. Every one of us, when you're young, when you're older, when you're old. You knew it was coming, didn't you? You knew. The Bible says that all of us, the perishable has to be changed for the imperishable, the mortal for immortality. Here's what I believe in what the Bible says. That on the final day, the Bible says the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be brought back to life. And we who are still alive will be changed with them. Some will be brought back for eternity with God. And some will be brought back for an eternity outside of God, and it's called hell. And I don't mean to change our message into something that's harsh or negative, but do you know that Jesus himself taught more about that truth in the Bible than anybody else? And while we celebrate resurrection today, if there's a resurrection, then there is a reality to what happens when we're resurrected. And this isn't about being good or going to church. It's not about reformation, how you dress, how you talk, whether or not you read your Bible, how many times you pray, if you give money. It has nothing to do with that. Those are all great things. None of those things will get you into heaven. You don't get to heaven by what you do. You get to heaven by what Jesus did. The Bible says when we place our faith and trust in him, his gift is received by faith. What do you believe? So I'm not asking if you believe in me. I'm not asking you if you're going to come to church. I'm not asking you if you're going to go home and live a better life. I'm asking you what you believe about this Jesus that I just preached about. Will you put your faith and trust in him? Look at me. Right now, you're breathing, you're living, but someday this is going to be the most important question that will ever be asked of you, and your answer is so critical. If you stand before God and tell him, I lived a good life, I'm sorry. You're going to be so disappointed. But to stand before him and say, my faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, I put my faith in that. Not in anything of this world, but of eternity. And everybody gets to decide. And Pastor John is not the judge and jury. I'm a facilitator in a moment of time. We're 3 minutes from me being done. Literally, 3 minutes. The next 3 minutes could be the best 3 minutes of your life. Or it might be one that... Yeah. What do you think about this Jesus? Is it just a hoax? Was he just a nice guy? Is this just another celebration we have during the year? Or is this real? What do you believe? I'm not your judge and jury. I have to worry about me standing before God. I can only tell you what I believe. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that if you ask him into your life, he will come into your life today. He will save you from your sins. He will take you from death to life. And he's not asking you for church or religion. He wants a relationship with you. The whole thing is about a relationship. Every relationship that I know of is always based on two people. God wants one with you, and he's done everything to make it possible. He's removed the stone out of the way. Stands like this today. What do you say to that? Father, love you. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here today and for a few minutes just to talk about Jesus, to lift him up. I pray, Father, I've done that well. I pray, Lord, when it's all said and done, that people won't see me. They won't see what we've done this weekend. They won't see a church. They will have seen Jesus. They will have understood that it's about Jesus. So church, everybody on equal footing with this question. Doesn't matter if you've been here for 26 years like me or for the last 45 minutes. Everybody on equal footing right now. What do you say to this Jesus? Have you opened your heart and asked him in? Have you said to the Lord, I need your grace and your mercy? Have you said to him, forgive me of my sins, embrace me, help me? I truly pray anything in the way right now, whatever it would be, shame, unbelief, hurt, anger, distrust, whatever, May the Holy Spirit move the stone out of the way so you can see Jesus. Equal footing. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if anyone hears me knocking and opens the door, you have to open the door. Jesus said, I will come in and the two of us will fellowship together, or we'll have a relationship. So here's my question and what I want you to respond to. And again, you're not responding to me, but to see in this a response to Jesus. Will you open your heart to him? Will you put your faith and trust in him? Will you say to him, I need you and I believe? You could say it, God help me. God be merciful to me. God restore me. God, I turn away from my life and I turn to your life. There's no right or wrong way. It's just from the sincerity of your heart to say to him, I need you. I believe. So equal footing. No one's looking around. It's just a moment of response. If you say, Pastor, that's me. And I want to open my heart to Jesus. I want a relationship with him. I want him in my life. And I'd like you to remember me when you pray this morning. Would you just slip your hand up real quick? Just pray for me, John. Sure. I'm just looking around real quick. It's many. Yeah, you can put them back down. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not asking you for anything. This great relationship with the Lord that I'm talking about is not just a momentary decision, but it is a relationship. So I want to pray right now, and I'm just going to ask, would all of you repeat after me in this prayer? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I open my heart to you. I want you in my life. I want the life that you offer. Be merciful to me. Forgive me. Hold me. I believe in you. In Jesus' name. I promise you this, if you meant it when you prayed, God heard your prayer. You say, Pastor, is there more than that? For salvation, nothing more than sincerely to believe in your heart that he said who he is true, and that you put your faith and trust in that. As for the relationship that comes after it, Pastor Jake has a little bit of information that he'll give to you today. I want to wish all of you a very, very happy Easter, whatever your celebration tradition is. I hope you're able to do it with family and friends today, that you're not by yourself. Thank you all for being here. Appreciate you. Love you. God bless you. He's alive.